And they start out, and Vince Lombardi walks in to his crew, and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he brings them back to the basics. It's something that we all need. The longer we have been involved in anything, if you were an instrument, you would need to be retuned. And for us, it's something that we always need to think about. What are the basics of following God? What is his real message to us? What does he not want us to forget? And sometimes it makes a big difference, because you know that there's a point in 1 Timothy where Timothy is being told to go back to the church in Ephesus and put it back together. And one thing that Paul tells him right at the beginning is the aim of our charge. What is the aim of our charge? What is the aim of what we're doing? Isn't that a great thing to know? And I'm going to give it to you right now, unless you sneak there and you read it yourself. The aim of our charge is love. It's pretty simple, right? The aim of our charge is love that comes from a pure heart and a sincere faith and a good conscience. Well, how is it then that you get to the book of Revelation and Jesus is actually talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "One thing I have against you, you have lost your first love." He says, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent, or I will come and take away your lampstand." The thing is here is a church, and like so many people, so many believers, so many people start out well thinking about these things, but love is one of those kind of funny words that you can redefine and mess around with and think you've got it, and maybe you don't. Maybe you just redefined love. So that's what we're going to be talking about. If you have a Bible, look at John 3:16. Now, you all have heard, I think, the name D.L. Moody. And I knew about D.L. Moody. Three of my children went to the Moody Bible Institute, so I invested in the Moody Bible Institute. In fact, I was a Moody dad. I got a t-shirt that even says that. Kind of cool. What I didn't realize, having read a couple of his biographies, I'm just going to share this story just to show you how important this is that D.L. Moody was a great man. He was a great Christian man. God used him in ways that some people are still astounded with, in what God was able to accomplish through him. And I won't go into that, but he did have a very important thing that happened to him, and he was already involved in ministry. He was already a force in Chicago. And he and Ira Sankey had gone over to England just for a short time, just for a very brief visit. While he was there, God confirmed that he wanted Moody to come back. And also, he bumped into a guy. And this guy was named Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse was a Brethren evangelist. They called him the boy preacher because, like me, he still looked like he was 15. Looks like I've been run over by 15 trucks, maybe. But anyway, Morehouse came up to Moody and he said, "I would like to go to Chicago and preach in your church." It wasn't even a church. It was a gathering place. But it kind of morphed into a church just because of what was happening. People were coming to Christ. So Moody was being used by the Lord. And Moody just said to the guy, "Yeah, if you're ever in the area," hoping he would never be in the area. Well, then he gets a letter from Morehouse, and Morehouse says, "I'm in the United States." Moody writes him back and says, "If you're ever in the area," hoping he would never be in the area, but you know what happened, right? Then he gets another letter, and it says, "I'll be there on Thursday." So they had this thing set up where they were doing so much work to street children and poor people, that they were having meetings every night of the week. And so the round started on Thursday night. And so Woody was going to be there. And so he told his guys, he said, look, when the guy comes, let him preach on Thursday. We usually have Lord Cross on Thursday. Let him preach on Thursday. If he's okay, then you can let him go to Friday. If not, don't even worry about it. He comes back on Saturday and he says to his wife, how's he doing? And his wife says, he's packing the house. And he said, well, what's he doing? She said, he's telling people about God's love. And this is quoted in three biographies. Moody said, that's wrong. If you're going to win people to Christ, you've got to tell them about God's wrath. You've got to tell them about Jesus coming back. You've got to tell them about all this kind of stuff. And she said, he's packing up. The other thing she said he does, by the way, is when he makes a point, he always backs it up in the Bible. That was a novel thing. Anyway, after seeing Morehouse on Sunday, he agreed to let Morehouse keep preaching. Morehouse preached on John 3:16 for 7 days. And by the end of that, all of the biographies quote Moody as saying he was a different man. He had been in ministry. This is what I want to make clear. He had been in ministry. He was having a fruitful ministry. But something happened that broke him down. And it was hearing about God's love. You've all heard of God's love. And so what we're going to do, I'm not going to preach for 7 days on John 3:16. I only get this one opportunity. So I'm going to preach for 7 hours. What time is it? John 3:16. What could be more basic than this verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. So three things that are pretty clear about this verse, just right up front. The first part is going to talk about God's heart. The second part is going to, I'm going to call it God's gift. And the third part is going to be God's promise. In Jesus saying this, he wasn't giving a verse, he was talking with Nicodemus. This is Jesus's first Passover. He has not been as the newly anointed Messiah. And now, actually, he has already faced off against Satan in the wilderness. He has not been in Jerusalem as the Messiah, as the winner of that battle. And he walks into Jerusalem on this Passover. It's going to be one of four Passovers. And you know the story. He cleansed the temple. He healed a lot of people. It said a lot of people believed in him. And this one night, Nicodemus comes to him. And he says, teacher, we know you're a teacher sent from God because no one could do the things you do unless God is with him. And Jesus, so the question from Nicodemus is sort of vague, but it's like, who are you? Why are you here? What do you want? What's the message behind what you're doing? And so Jesus tells him immediately about being reborn in the spirit. And Nicodemus, it just kind of goes over his head. He's just like, literal, how could that possibly happen? And Jesus said, I'm telling you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you'll never get into heaven. So what Jesus is saying is pretty important. In other words, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. All of us have, how many people here have had a mother? There you go. All of us have been born in the flesh. But he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, a new spiritual life. Nicodemus's head is still kind of swimming in this. And Jesus comes to this one place and he says, it's a spiritual transaction that takes place. Just as Moses raised the staff with that serpent on it in the wilderness. I mean, how does that cure snake bites? You can read any medical book you want that will not be down there as a cure for snake bites. Even in Texas, they wouldn't include that one. But as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. And then we come to our verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the context. So what is Jesus saying here? God so loved the world. Very natural things that you can get out of this is that God loved the world. He loved everybody. This isn't saying that there was a particular ethnicity. You know, in a Jewish culture, obviously for Nicodemus and some of these guys, that would have been hard because they would have believed that God's focus is entirely on his people. But going back to the Old Testament and seeing what God was doing, it really is the entire world. It's every ethnicity. It is every language. It is every nation. It is every people. It has to do with the poor. It has to do with the rich, if they can accept that. It has to do with everyone, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you went to school, regardless of what privilege was in your life, regardless of how poor you are, regardless of how uneducated you are, God loved the world. But the real difficulty here is in the word love. Now, without, you know, it doesn't matter what the Greek word is, it's agape, but the point is, what is love? And that, I think, is part of the problem. Because we tend to view God as sort of a, maybe from science fiction films or something, some emotionless watcher with a big round head somewhere out in the universe. And he, you know, so you say God love, but yeah, it's not love, like love. It's like being benevolent or something. What if the word love here really means love? I mean, like, for example, how many examples do we have in the Bible about a father's love, right? I mean, dads, when Jesus says, what father of you, if his son asks him for a piece of bread, is going to give him a rock? Or if he asks him for an egg, is going to give him a serpent? Or if he asks him for a fish, is going to give him a snake? You wouldn't do that. I mean, if your child comes to you and says, you know, dad, could you help me or whatever, your heart opens up to him unless the ball game's on. You know, then you just say after the ball game, come back here. But you know what I mean? Your heart goes out to them. I guess what I'm saying is God's heart goes out to us, right? What other examples do we have? We have examples of a shepherd, for example, watching over the sheep. When Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, you get the idea, okay, you know, you walk along with the sheep, but he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have an emotional attachment to the sheep. Can God have an emotional attachment to us? Can he feel so much about human beings that his heart is actually moved in compassion to us? That's the thing I think we miss. God has those feelings. But they're obviously mature than ours. I mean, ours are so mixed with so many things. But God's heart actually yearns for us. It is not his desire that anyone should perish. It's not his desire that anyone should be lost. Jesus said, if he had 100 of you and one got lost, he would leave 99 on the mountain and go look for you. He would do that for you. And Jesus says, there is more rejoicing in heaven. There is joy before the angels of God. There is something going on. And you know the story of the prodigal son. I mean, this father obviously had a mature understanding of what his child was going through. He knew he couldn't rescue him. Yet, what happened when the son showed up on the horizon? He's looking out to the hill. He runs. He runs. His heart opens with compassion. And I think the Father had that kind of compassion. I think he has it right now. As he looks upon our world, he looks upon our different situations. He isn't clouded over with hardness like we get. He isn't clouded over with not caring and saying, well, you know, if I can't get them all, well, that's okay. You know, never intended to. No. It is not his desire that anyone should perish. That's a lot of love that this Father has for us. And can you understand that? Can you think of somebody that you know who loved you in a way like that, showed you kindness in a way like that, was willing to go way out of their way for you? Could be a teacher. It could be somebody, you know, a friend that you grew up with, whatever the case may be. It could be a coach. It could be anyone. But the point is, if you can think of anyone who has ever loved you like that, that's God, too. He loves you incredibly. And so when you look at a verse like this and it says, for God so loved the world, it's a word that should also strike our hearts too. God loves me. There's a river flowing where, you know, another thing, you know, Jesus says, he says, and I'll just throw this out for right now, but maybe I'll develop it later, but it's the idea that when Jesus says, whoever believes in me, out of his heart, as the scripture says, shall flow rivers of living water. Well, what's that living water? Obviously, it's caused by the Spirit, but it's not the Spirit. What is it that would flow out of us? What would make such a huge difference in people's lives? I mean, you know, people, the older you get, the harder your arteries get, right? The more clogged up you get. I'm getting there. Who here has had a heart attack? Anybody? I've got a heart attack. You know, and you know, it's all those Twinkies I think I ate when I was a kid, but they were good. But you know, I think that happens to all of us. The older we get, the more clogged we get. What if something's supposed to flow out of us, what would that be? And what would allow that to happen? And we'll get back to that. So God's heart is love. It's a mature love. It's a divine love. It's not a love that gets mucked over with compromise. You know, the thing is, you know, I've had actually, you know, people question why this all had to happen. Why the thing with Adam and Eve had to happen is very simple. It was love, even then, because you cannot compel someone to love you. That's got to be free will. If it's programmed in, it's not love. If it's coerced, it's not love. They had to have the ability to look God in the face with all the benefits they were given and say, no, I'm not interested. That's the same thing that he's doing right now, but his love still pours out. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Gave. I mean, you know love because somebody loved you. They gave you something. They gave you affection. They gave you attention. They gave you gifts at Christmas. They gave you whatever. They gave you life. I mean, not only at birth, but I cannot remember how many times I said that we had four kids. How many times I said to my kids, do you know how much work it is to keep you alive? Isn't it a lot of work to keep little kids alive? And they're not, you know, particularly grateful or anything. She gave me. It's like, oh, well. But he does that. So God gave. It isn't just ethereal love. It is real love. It's hands-on kind of love. And that's what love really is. It isn't just that emotion in the heart or something like that. It's actually being relational and being in there. And here's what he did. God gave something that we needed. He gave his only. And in it's really interesting here. In the ESV, it says, gave his only son. And in the King James, it would say, his only begotten son. Well, that's important. Just the concept of thinking that his son was born. And in this is a lot of love. I mean, you know, I can't really take the time to go through the entire Bible and see how this all developed. But, you know, when Adam and Eve crashed, what God said was this, and it's kind of in promise form, although it's directed sort of at a conflict that is going to happen from this point. And he says this to Satan. He says, her seed will be against your seed. He will crush your head, but you're going to bruise his heel. Well, you know, put all that together, you see, she is going to bear a son, that a baby that is going to change all of this. And it's a promise right up there in the Bible. So you ask yourself, what did people believe in that would have been faith? Was there anything they could have believed in back before Abraham that would have been faith, that would have been kind of like yearning toward God and asking God and seeking God and crying out to him and saying, we need deliverance. Here's your promise. We believe in your promise. Was there anything like that? It's right there. There were no people before Adam and Eve, right? So whatever Adam and Eve passed on, they knew that God had promised something. And then you had Eve having her first child, and she says, God has given me a man. Well, you know, I mean, that little thing laying down there, whatever they laid it in, you know, that was not a man. You can't fool me. I've had those things before. They cry all night sometimes, and, you know, I think she's referring to the promise. Maybe it would be this one. And we know the story that it wasn't. Adam and Eve just saw that the sin that they had brought into mankind was deadlier than they could have imagined. When Noah is born, Lamech is holding his little moist bundle here, and he says, maybe this one. They were looking for God's promise of a deliverer. And that keeps going on. Sarah and Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, put it that way. David, that he would have a son who would reign forever, an eternal promise. And that son was born to the Virgin Mary, to a woman. And it happened. It really happened. And therefore, we have Christmas and all these other great things. But it was the promise that God had made to mankind. I am going to give you a savior. And why did the savior have to be born? Because nothing could take our place. An animal couldn't take our place. A robot couldn't take our place. An angel couldn't take our place. For our sin, there would have to be a payment made. And here came the payment. God the Son becomes the Son of God, born into human experience, a legitimate human person. That's why it's very interesting when you read some of the things that Jesus said, he refers to himself as a person. He says to Mary after he's raised from the dead, go tell my brethren that I'm going to my father and their father, to my God and their God. How is he saying that? He's saying that as a human person who has won the battle. When Jesus rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven and sat on the throne, that was a human being sitting on the throne. You read the first few chapters of Revelation and you realize he is being referred to as a human being. Things are conferred to him. Look, he's God. He's already got them, right? But in John chapter 5, what does he say? As the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son of Man also to have life in himself. The Son of Man, the coming King, the eternal ruler of earth, it was conferred on him as a man, but a divine man. That's amazing. What a gift. Folks, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, if the rulers of this world had understood, they would never have crucified Jesus. What a mistake. What a mistake they made. He was a human man. He was a divine person and a human man, and therefore could take the place of humanity. He could pay for our sins. And Satan never saw that coming. And what a gift that he can offer anyone who comes to him eternal life and freedom. Freedom from this mess, freedom from our sin, freedom from ourselves, and be born anew to God. That's a pretty great gift. I don't know, right? It's amazing. And God, in his wisdom, took a couple thousand years to get that done, but he got it done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, I've met people who have small families. We had four. So the thing is, somebody told me one time, it was sage wisdom, anything after two becomes exponentially more difficult. And so we had four. So I don't know, I'm not good at math, but that was way out there. I mean, I remember thinking one day, I have 18 kids. Only 18 people could make this much trouble. But every now and then, you meet somebody who only has one child. My brother-in-law only has one child. I remember, it's like, you know, they offer to let you, I don't want to hold him. I don't know, just got one child there. You drop out. We had four. You drop one, like I got three left. You got one child, and that's it. I mean, what would happen with that one child? You're not going to give that child up. Yeah, I'm not going to risk holding them. I'm not going to risk taking them on a bike ride. I'm not going to risk a lot of things because they've only got one child. And God gave him up. Now, here's the thing. Is God some outer space man with a big blueberry head? Unemotion? Without emotion, or is God Father? And he's looking down on what Jesus is going through. I think as a dad, I couldn't have done that. Even with four kids. Even when they were teenagers, I couldn't have done that. And God the Father did that. He gave. He offered up his own son. Because he knew that's what it would take for you and me to ever sins again. That was the only thing. That's quite a gift. You know, the thing is that along with this gift then is the receiving of it. One verse that was big for me after I gave my life to Christ is in Romans. Because we all know pretty much Romans 3:23, for the weight, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the verses before that and afterward, I think they were in like the Awana packet. And I felt like it was my duty as an Awana leader to memorize those things. But it says, no human being will be justified in his sight through works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, I had been raised in a religious tradition that everything was pretty much law. You got to do this, you got to do that, you got to do that, and then you have God's favor. But those verses were saying that wasn't the case. No human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, by doing religious things, because through those things actually comes the knowledge of sin. We see we can't do them. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, of the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus because of what Jesus did. And how do you receive that? By going to church? No. By giving money? No. By singing praise songs? No. You hold out your hand. That's how you receive the gift. The thing that God has done all of this to offer us a gift is pretty amazing. But in that, there's sort of a double thing going on. Because if this is the only way that we can come before God, what happens if we say we don't want the gift? Or it's too much trouble? Or you mean I got to sign for that thing? I got to actually put out my hands? I don't have to put out my hands. Why can't it just happen by osmosis? Because there has to be a recognition for what God has done. There has to be an appreciation for it. There has to be some agreement with God. And the thing is, this happens all through our lives, but somehow people, there's a disconnect when it comes to thinking about God or thinking about Jesus, is that, yeah, I shouldn't have to give anything for that. And you're not giving anything for it. It's the recognition, the saying, I'm sorry, the understanding that I lost, the reality of saying, I really believe she died on the cross for my sins. I mean, who buys a house without having to sign a contract for it? I mean, you gotta sign a lot of stuff for it. But that is not a work in itself. Who buys a car? Even if somebody gives you a car, there's something you gotta sign. I mean, the federal government makes you do that stuff. Imagine if you realize there's something wrong with yourself. And I'm kind of going to my story. I realize there's something wrong with me. And I'm going, what am I going to do about this? I didn't know what it was, but I had a lot of information on this. But say you go into the ER, you're not feeling well. You feel that there's something wrong. They take you in the ER and they buzz you right. Say they buzz you through. I don't have a lot of time to preach. You don't have to wait 12 hours. We're going to get you right through. And the doctor comes out and he says, you've got a terminal illness. You're in stage 4 or something. Now, you can either believe that or not believe it. Okay? But you've been given information on, do you believe it or not believe it? It's up to you. And God is saying there's something wrong with us, right? So what are you going to do about that? But the doctor says, look, we have something that can cure it. And you immediately you're thinking, oh, is my insurance going to cover it, or your insurance can't cover it? I mean, it is so expensive that you could never possibly pay for it. But he says this, we're going to give it to you for free. Now, you realize that my second wife is wonderful. She's alive and living right here in front. But my first wife, Beth, who's also in the chapel here, she had stage 4 cancer, ovarian cancer. And that stuff is expensive. Every transfusion or whatever she was given, we're talking 10,000 bucks of crap, pills that were. But imagine this, that in order to make that stuff, there are PhDs out there, both in the medical field and the chemical field. Just to put those chemicals together, there have been studies done. There have been people that have wrestled with these things to develop that. Those bags really cost probably millions of dollars if you take all the education and all the time and everything that goes into making them. And then somebody's got to make them, right? I mean, there's got to be a manufacturing plant out there, and there's got to be somebody who develops the plastic bags, right, and the plastic tubes. I mean, I couldn't do that. If you told me right now to make an IV bag, go back in my garage, make an IV, you're dead. Oh, maybe I could get like a Walmart bag or something and try to use that, but You see what I'm saying? There are machines, there are mechanical engineers with PhDs, with advanced degrees, with that that diagram those things, so that by the time all of that works down to this little IV bag, you're talking about education and time that probably goes into the billions of dollars, and you cannot afford it. But the only thing you have to do is agree to let the doctor do it to you. Sign that consent form. People don't like the idea sometimes of saying, look, do I really need to tell God I'm sorry? Do I really need to say that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin? Won't that just happen? Well, according to Paul, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, boom, the gift is yours. Adam, in disobedience, did what brought all of us under condemnation. Jesus, in obedience, provided salvation. We've got to put out our hands. We have to believe that we need it. We have to believe that he accomplished everything. There's not one more thing that needs to be added to it. All we have to do is say, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that I'm separated because of my sin. Please come and forgive my sin and be my Savior. He rose again from the dead to prove that he could do it. I mean, that's what the gift means. And then at the last part, it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I guess the promise you could say here is that you're going to have eternal life if you accept the gift. But there's kind of another promise. And I mean, this happens throughout everything, right? If we don't take care of things at a certain time, it is just natural that time passes on and offers are no longer valid. What God says here is that if we don't take advantage of this, we will perish. We will be separated from him eternally. It's just the way it is. I'm trying to think of examples of this. You know, I'm thinking there's going to be a picnic tomorrow and everything. You know, you leave the potato salad out on the table too long, what happens to it? You know, more people die every year from bad potato salad than from snake bites in Texas. That's how deadly that stuff is. No. We all know that if there's a shelf life to think. But the thing is that God is giving all of us that right now. And this word perish is interesting because we all know that obviously, theologically, it means we're separated from God. We're separated from God now. We will be separated in eternity. When this place is taken down and God makes a new heaven and new earth, which it says is going to happen in Revelation, why would he take us to that house, that new house, if we have ignored him here, rejected him here, not taken a hold of the offer here? Jesus is traveling with these people, and I'm sure there are religious people. And they probably just wanted to strike up a conversation with Jesus as they were walking. They say, hey, Lord, are there going to be very many people saved? And you almost feel like in this conversation, Jesus stops and he says to them, you need to wrestle to get into the kingdom of God right now. Because what Jesus is basically saying with those people is you're walking with me and you think you know me, but you have not made a commitment to me at all. This is just religion for you, or this is just getting to know me or something like that, but you are not embracing who I am, why I came into the world. And he said, wrestle now to get into the kingdom of God, because I tell you that the door is going to be shut and you will not be able to get in. He said, when the owner of the house rises up and he shuts the door, then you will begin to stand outside, knocking at the door and saying, hey, we want to get in now. And he's going to say, I don't know you. Well, wait a minute. We ate and drank with you and you preached in our streets. And he's going to say, I'm telling you, I don't know you. You need to make the commitment. You need to tell him. You need to have a sit down with the Lord. And you need to say, I know I'm lost. I believe your son died for my sins and they rose again from the dead. And I want you to forgive my sins and be my savior. Now, obviously, that doesn't have to be as verbal as I made it. It still has to happen. And we have a lot of people sitting in churches everywhere who think wrongly because they showed up at church, because they sang the songs, because they did all sorts of things, that they're saved, but they haven't sat down with him and told him. That hasn't been the main reason they were there. And so when these people say that to Jesus, I'm sure this was a shock to them. When he said, you need to wrestle, you need to fight right now to make sure that you enter by that narrow gate, because the time is coming. And you know when that time comes? That time comes when a person dies, for sure. I mean, it says it's given unto a person once to die, and then you stand before God. Okay, and that standing before God is a great place to be, right? I mean, we're all meant, we're all born to stand before God, except if we're not ready. I mean, just think of somebody you'd really like to stand, you know, like the Queen of England, like if she invited you for tea and crumpets. From what I'm understanding, news, she doesn't have too many tea and crumpet days left. So if she invites you, you get on the plane and you go over to England and you have tea and crumpets with the Queen. That would be an honor, wouldn't it? Think of standing before God. That would be amazing. Except if you're not ready. And that's why Jesus is warning them. So perish, the idea of, and I'll put this a different way too, because the word perish can also mean basically to rot. And this is the thing that really gets me, to see so many people going down in their lives. Seeing so many people repeating mistake after mistake. I mean, I grew up in a family like that. Lost people behaving in a lost way, and even at some point as a teenager realizing what's going on here is not good. You know, that person saying that and making that person mad, and they're making that person mad, and it's like war, and you walk into the kitchen and you just hope you don't get hit with anything. You listen to every tone to see if somebody's armed and dangerous. That's a heck of a way to grow up. That's how a lot of people grow up. And the thing is that none of us can escape that. None of us can escape the ruin that sin brings in. And we're, you know, we should be devastated by what happened in Texas. But those stories get played out personally in families and marriages, at workplaces, every day of the week. Sin is the most deadly thing on the planet. And there's not a thing we can do about it because it's a spiritual disease that can only take a spiritual cure. There's just one person who has it, and that's Jesus. That they may not perish. God gave his son so they would not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Again, another one of those concepts we cannot understand. So here's homework for you. Go home and memorize the first three chapters of Ephesians. You should be smiling or laughing or choking or doing something. What I'm saying, though, is to read the first three chapters of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in his Son. I mean, and it goes on, and he keeps laying words on top of that in the coming ages, he may show the unimaginable riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And you know what's so funny about that? And so you can't grasp all that stuff. I mean, I've read it over and over and over, and I can't grasp it, but You know, I grew up in Milwaukee. That's probably one of those reasons. Not saying anything against Milwaukeeans or South Division High School or anything like that. But I mean, I had my own problems. But the point is even Jesus at the end of John chapter 3 says something like that, or whether it's John or it's probably John the Baptist. He says this: whoever believes in him will be saved, or will have life. But whoever believes in him, or disbelieves in him, or doesn't obey him, shall not see life. Can you imagine that, to live 80 years and you have not seen life? Here's the deal. What's happening down here in this planet is only a shadow of whatever was supposed to be. We have not seen what life is really like. That will be in real life. And the only way to get there is the following, is to come to Jesus Christ. Now, the thing is, everything that I've said here sounds good and fine for people who haven't made a decision, who are still outside the family, who maybe for one reason or another have never come to the place where they've said that. But here's the deal, is that I am very struck with the fact that sometimes churches, and I've been in a lot of churches as a missionary, church planter, as a shepherd of small churches, not assemblies, but small churches. And what I find overall is the lack of talking to people about the most important thing on the planet, about Jesus. The difficulty we have, I think it's a spiritual difficulty, I really do. I don't think it is just simply, nah, I don't wanna, you know, I don't know if that person's gonna say to me or anything like that. I think there's actually a spiritual barrier. And I think there's a way to get over that. And I think that that same spiritual barrier exists in terms of discipleship. But where Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I'm going, I've been following you for 45 years. I want the rivers. Where are the rivers? I don't even know how to leak sometimes. You know, I mean, I sweat a lot, but you know, it's like, where is that power you're talking about? Where are the rivers? Right? He talks about wait in Jerusalem until you were clothed with power from on high. Really? I'm going, I went to Dallas Seminary, clothed with power from on high. I don't know what that's. The Holy Spirit is supposed to do something. One of the hints of that is in Romans chapter 5, where it says that the Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. Since therefore you're justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we stand in this grace. And it says, we also rejoice in these things because the Holy Spirit pours the love of God in our hearts. Okay, so there's something about the Holy Spirit pouring the love of God in our hearts. Now here's what I want to ask you, where's the stoppage? Because see, here's what I think. Remember that old song? It's not even in this book. It's like, I like to sing number 235 out of the Red Book. What happened to the Red Book? That was the one I came up with. That was the God-ordained book. But that had the song in it, Channels Only. And during that era, we used to sing that thing to death. I love that song. You look at the words in that song. Hearts that full surrender know that the streams of living water from the inner man may flow. Somebody who wrote that song had the idea. Consecration to the Lord. So very quickly, just to get out of this and get you home, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to do this really quick. And this is the verse that I mentioned before. And I think every church every person, I'm talking about myself, but D.L. Moody needed it. G.D. Kachikas needs it too. Verse 5, chapter 1. The aim of our charge is love that issues. I love that. It issues. It comes out of. The word in the Greek is out of. It issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I'm just going to say this. I think the reason we have so much trouble talking to people about our Lord is we're clogged. And we're holding the love in. The love should be freely flowing out of us. That means that we need to understand his love in such a way that it flows out of us instead of staying in us. I think that's the key to evangelism. Not, I got to share my faith. And there's lost people dying like crazy. It's like, I've got to let his love flow through me. His love naturally should be flowing through me. He told the woman at the well. He said, you know, she had one of those wells that there's like 13 stories deep that where they hit the water line and there's the water, 135 feet deep. A bucket of water is like, what, 8 pounds? Imagine having to pull that thing up. That's a lot of work. An artesian well is where you hit the stream underneath. And the stream has power behind it. And what happens then is it drives the water up out of the well. And now you got a river. Unless you cap that baby, it's going to become a river going somewhere. Because it's an artesian well. That's what we get from the Lord is an artesian well. We have the pressure within us of his love. Don't stop the love. That's maybe the key to evangelism. Right here it says in Timothy, love that flows, issues from a pure heart. A pure heart is nothing between you and God. Is when Jesus is giving the orientation for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the pure of heart will see God. You know how you see God? There's nothing between you and God. In other words, they're going to be able to see in their daily lives where God is and what he's doing and how much he loves them. Love is always a part of this thing. And if you've got stuff between you and God, if God is just one of many things in your life, and you're more concerned about the mortgage, and you're more concerned about what's going to happen, and you're more concerned, man, I'd be astounded if you can see God at all. You need to be spending time at his feet. Getting reacquainted with the Son. Get that stuff out of there. That's one of the things that clogs the well. The other thing that clogs the well here is a good conscience. Actually, a bad conscience, right? Really hard to tell people that they need to come to God when you yourself know that there's, you know, stuff that you need to deal with. And, you know, let's just be honest. This is a complicated world we live in, right? Wife says to her husband, hey, the kids and I are going to go out shopping. You want to come with us? Oh, I'm really tired. Watches them pull out of the driveway and fires up the computer. If Satan can help you ruin your conscience, you're dead in the water. Take that before God. He will forgive. And find a group of people that you can be with in a discipleship group and confess your sin and keep yourself accountable, because if you have a bad conscience, the love will get plugged up in the well. And from a sincere faith, a sincere faith. What happened to that thing? I find the older I get, the harder it is to have a sincere faith. I've got to work at it. What does sincere faith look like? It's just the fascination and being in love with Jesus. That's what it is. It's just that fascination. So my oldest daughter, when she was really little, we're traveling in the car and we're singing. We're going to the grocery store. You know, we're singing all sorts of hymns and singing all sorts of songs. And, we get in the store and put her in the cart and we're walking it. And she just goes berserk. Singing the song. I don't know whether it was Jesus Loves Me or whatever, and I'm going, What is wrong with you, child? I didn't say that. What is, you know, remember what Jesus says about having the faith of a child? That's what he's talking about. You are just so in love with Jesus. You believe this stuff so much. And it just flows right out of you. And the thing is, we get complicated. We get complicated with theology. And, you know, look how many times Paul will tell Timothy to stay out of stupid, silly discussions. They wrap your faith around the axle. What about just you and Jesus? Would you just go out right now? Yeah, back in the old days, in my uncle's car, or even as a little kid, I'm wondering about this. On his dashboard, remember dashboards back then were made out of metal, man? You hit those babies. Instant trip to heaven. He had a thing, Jesus saves. So I asked him one time, why do you have a thing that says Jesus saves? So if I pick up a hitchhiker, it immediately starts the conversation. Well, we have a hard time choking it out of our throats. That sincere faith of just the wonder of saved and I'm going to heaven. Hallelujah, right? So you need to become artesian wells. You already are. You're plugged up. And I need to work more and more. This stuff I've been reading about D.L. Moody has just been working me over. It's all about God's love and letting it out. So, you know, we talk about training people and everything. This is what I'll leave you with. So Jesus meets what is possibly one of the most complicated people on the planet, right? He and his disciples have just taken a trip on the Sea of Galilee, and they were always a disaster. If I would have been with him, I would have walked. You know, it's like, I'll meet you on the other side. Because they were, oh, but they were wonderful. I mean, talk about saving the disciples a couple of times. But anyway, so they have the one where they Master, don't you even care that we're perishing? They get out of the boat, kissing the ground, and two naked demoniacs run toward them. Now we have the one of the spokesmen in this, right? And you know the story, right? The Jesus cures the guy. They lose a herd of pigs, which was, I'm sure, an economic disaster for someone. All the people that come out and they see the guy clothed and in his right mind sitting at Jesus' feet. That's being a disciple. Sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to Jesus. Well, they ask Jesus to get out of the neighborhood because now they're really afraid. And the man wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus says, no. He says, go back to your family. We probably hadn't seen him in a while. Go back to your home and tell your friends how much God has done for you. Now, here's what I want to show you. This man had no training. He had never been through a discipleship course. He had never been through an Emmaus course. He had never been in the chapel. He had never been at breaking the bread. And it says, he went into the Decapolis, those 10 cities full of Gentile people, and he told them how much Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled. He was a flowing river. He was a well that could not be stopped. The love of God, the purity of his faith, the sincerity of his faith, there was nothing between him and Jesus, only the wonder that he came face to face with not only God's heart, but God's gift. And at that point, he was ready to live God's promise, eternal life, welling up, it says, to eternal life. That's what we need, folks. So go home and pray about it. Read Ephesians 1-3, but we need to become rivers of living water. Let that love flow out of us because it's all about that love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us such gentle care. Your word is full of things that we read over, and at different periods of our lives, they just become bigger and bigger. Your love is so important to us. Your love is something that cleans our hearts. Your love is something that assures us we can come and bow before you, and we can confess every sin, and we will never, ever, ever be turned away. You gave your son for us. How can you turn away from us? Then because he died for us, you won't do that. You can clean our hearts. You can change our lives. You can change the way we look at things. You can give us hope. You can give us peace. And all of that is because of what we learn about your love in giving Jesus to die for us and be raised again from the dead. We have a hope in him. So we thank you for that. And we just pray, I pray for my own life, that I would be more careful about what I let in, and I would just be ruthless about what I start throwing out of my life and my heart that I don't need, so that it's just me and my Lord and your love flowing through me to the people around me who need to hear about that love so badly. So we thank you that you have entrusted us with this charge, with this mission, and we pray that you would help us to bring that living water to people who need it. We ask this for your sake and for your glory and in our Savior's name. Amen.
You're still there?